book table there in the back, over to my right in the far corner. I'm a staff evangelist with Revival Fires out of Claysburg, Pennsylvania, and I bring the Revival Fires books and tapes and other things with me in my travels and make them available to people. And I'd like for you folks to take advantage of the book table. Some things back there I believe will be a blessing to you. This is Revival Fires National Subscription Push Month. This is the one month of the year we really zero in on trying to beef up our readership. And right now we have approximately 25,000 papers that go out every month. So it's not just a local Claysburg, Pennsylvania thing. It's reaching all 50 states and many countries around the world. Mission fields, Philippines, Germany, Australia, India, Canada, Mexico, many places around the world receive the paper. And we'd like for you folks to be part of it. This special subscription push for this month is 2-for-1, buy one, get one free. So I hope you'll take advantage of that. Maybe some of you that don't subscribe to the paper can get together and pool your resources, and you could both sign up and get the paper for a year for the price of one subscription. It's usually $12 a year as a single subscription rate, but this month you can get two for $12, $6 each. And the paper comes out every month. I believe it'll be a blessing to you. And if you're not familiar with our paper, I hope you'll at least stop by the book table and pick up a free sample copy and take it home and look it over and pray about becoming a subscriber. It'd be a blessing for us to have you have a part of our ministry in that area. Let's bow our heads together for a word of prayer, and we're going to get right into the message this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for what we've already experienced this morning, the wonderful songs about the Word of God. Lord, the way that you ministered to us a moment ago with a beautiful special. Lord, thank God that you do lead us. And Father, help us to realize that you lead us by your word and by thy Holy Spirit's dealing through the word of God. Father, help us in these next few days together to be drawn closer to Jesus and be drawn closer to the word of God. Help us to realize the vital, crucial part this book must play in our lives in order to be a success in life and a success in as a Christian and in pursuing and performing the will of God. Father, our families depend upon it, our churches, our nation, our very lives depend on our adherence to the teachings, the commandments, and the principles and precepts of the Word of God. Lord, our nation wouldn't be in the sorry state that she's in today if America would once again turn back to the book. Lord, if our leaders were men of the Word of God, like they were in the beginning of our nation. Father, what a different world we live in today. Father, the tragedies like what happened in the church in Texas Wednesday night, those things would be unheard of. Father, the immorality and the adultery and the perversion and wickedness and filth and sin that permeates our land, Lord, those things would be so shameful and so hidden, and Lord, it'd just be a wonderful thing if the Word of God had free course and free reign in our nation once again. And Father, the problem is not that the Word of God isn't first and foremost in the White House. The problem is that the Word of God is not first and foremost at our house. God help us, we pray. Turn our eyes and our hearts heavenward. Turn our attention back to the things that matter most. Help us begin right here with the Bible. In Jesus' name, amen. What a blessing it was this morning to wake up and reach for the precious Word of God, have it within our fingertips' grasp. I remember not too many years ago when the alarm went off in the morning, the first thing I'd reach for was my pack of Marlboros, and that's how I began my day, and thank God it hasn't been that way now for about 13 years since God saved my soul. The first thing I reach for after I hit the snooze alarm and repeatedly finally get out of bed is the Word of God. What a joy, what a privilege it is to be able to read the Word and study the Word and have the Spirit of God minister to our hearts and open our hearts and our eyes of understanding and to be encouraged and challenged and strengthened by the Word to make it through another day. To find God in His Word, to understand the will of God for our lives. People say all the time, well, how can I know the will of God for my life? You find the will of God in the Word of God. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and He delighteth in His way. God will lay out a blueprint for your life so plain, so clear, you can't miss it. It's found in the Word of God. What a privilege it is for us to own our own copy of the Bible. Everybody in this room has access to the Word of God. Nearly everyone in the English-speaking world has their own copy of the Bible, and if they don't have their own copy of the Bible, they could if they so desired. But it hasn't always been that way. The Bible many times makes reference to itself concerning the matter of the Word of God being the light. Psalm 119, verse 130, the Bible says, "The entrance of thy word giveth light." Psalm 119, 105, the Bible says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 23 says, "The commandment is a lamp and the law of God is light." Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 12, "I am the light of the world." And where is Jesus Christ revealed now that he no longer walks this earth in shoe leather, now that he no longer tabernacles in the flesh among us? We find Jesus Christ, the light of the world, in the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 speak of the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. Again, where is the gospel of Christ revealed but in the Word of God? 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, Peter spoke of a light that shineth in a dark place in reference to the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, the Bible speaks of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. David in Psalm 43 and verse 3 said, "Send out thy light and thy truth." Again, what is truth? Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." All the way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and verse 3, the Bible says, "And God said, let there be light." In other words, until God spoke, until the word of God came into being, until God said, "Let there be light," there was no light. Imagine a world without the Bible. Imagine a world of total blackness and darkness. Into such a time was a man by the name of John Wycliffe born. There was a time in world history, a period of about 1,000 years from A.D. 500 to A.D. 1500 that were known as the Dark Ages. Now, we have been told in our society that the Dark Ages were called the Dark Ages because modern technology and modern medical and scientific advancements weren't up to par back then. They lived in the dark ages as far as technology, and it wasn't the computer age and the mass communications age and the transportation age. But that's not why the dark ages were called the dark ages. They were dark for that 1,000-year period because the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, by deliberate design of satanic religion in the world that ruled most of the known world during that 1,000-year period, sought to extinguish the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It was dark. They didn't have electric lights, and they didn't have computers, and they didn't have airplanes and jets and spacecraft and those kinds of things. But all those things, some of them good, some of them bad, in my opinion. But the Dark Ages were called the Dark Ages because there was spiritual darkness and blindness across most of the known world. John Wycliffe was born in A.D. 1330, toward the end of this 1,000-year period, and it was toward the end of this period because he was one of the men instrumental in helping to bring the Dark Ages to a close and bringing the light back to the world. Wycliffe grew up in a time when Bible reading was virtually unknown to the common people. The Bible was a forbidden book in every known language except Latin, and that was by deliberate design and by law, both from the church and from the throne. The Bible in the common language of the people, virtually non-existent. The only English portions of Scripture were just fragments, and when an outlaw would preach the Word of God in the common language of the people gathered would hurriedly write down what they could remember, many times on their clothing or on blocks of wood or scraps of paper, many times on their own skin. They would write the Word of God to try to retain some portion of the Scriptures. That was all the Word of God that was available to the English-speaking world. It was considered heresy to dare to speak the words of God in the so-called vulgar tongue. The church had so duped the people into believing that it would be blasphemy for the word of God to be uttered in English because it would defile the holiness of the word of God. Any heretic who dared to defy the law of the church and the crown, which then were one and the same, the church ruled the crown, the throne of England wasn't really in charge, it was the church. Anyone who would dare defy that law and translate the Bible into the common language of the people, or anyone caught attempting to preach or teach or interpret the Word of God in the language of the people, would suffer miserably at the hands of church-appointed torturers and executioners. Any and all portions of the Holy Scriptures in English that were discovered were confiscated and destroyed, many times burned along with their owners. Thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of Christians suffered martyrdom and torture and imprisonment during this period of time known as the Dark Ages. The Bible was legally read only by the clergy and the priest in the tongue of Mother Rome, the Latin language. Many priests rarely saw a Bible, and many were not schooled enough in Latin even to be able to read it or understand it when they did see it. Spiritual darkness and blindness prevailed across Europe. In the 1340s, John Wycliffe was a young seminarian at Oxford training for the priesthood when the Black Plague broke out across Europe for the very first time. When Wycliffe arrived at Oxford University, the population of the city, including the students and the faculty and their families and the other people who lived at Oxford, the population was about 15,000 people, which was a rather large city by those standards in that particular period of history. In less than 3 years, the population of Oxford had been reduced due to the ravages of the Black Plague by 75%. 12,000 of the 15,000 inhabitants of Oxford died during that short 3-year period. No home, no family remained untouched by the ravages of the plague. There was death and devastation everywhere, despair and helplessness and hopelessness. 100,000 people across England died during this time. Up to 200 per day had to be buried in mass graves in the town of Smithfield alone. People were dying in such great numbers that there wasn't even time for proper Christian burials. They just dug a big hole and dumped all the bodies in on top of one another and covered them up as quickly as possible to keep the decay and the disease from spreading from the dead to the living. In spite of the horror and the devastation all around him, John Wycliffe had peace in his soul, because through his studies of the Word of God, even though it was locked away in Latin, John Wycliffe, a brilliant, scholarly man, had studied the Scripture on his own and had come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Wycliffe, unlike the vast majority of the English-speaking world, had the advantage of a university education. In Wycliffe's day and many centuries before and after, there were basically only three areas of vocation that a person even pursued any kind of an education at all. If you were going to be a doctor or a lawyer or a preacher, a priest, those were about the only three reasons to pursue an education. 95% of the population of England in John Wycliffe's day were illiterate. They couldn't read, they couldn't write, they couldn't spell their own name. But Wycliffe came from a wealthy family, and he was afforded a university education, was training for the priesthood, and therefore was skilled not only in languages, but also in Latin, the language of the Bible in his day, and studied the Word of God and came to a saving knowledge of Christ. But Latin, the only legal language for Scripture in this day, was virtually useless to all of England. Here these people experienced death in their own families, mothers and fathers, children, grandparents and relatives, loved ones and friends and neighbors all dying, dropping, as it were, like flies all around them due to the Black Plague. They had no comfort. They had no peace. They had no idea that the Bible said in Psalm 116, verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." They had no idea that the Bible said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, "To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." These scriptures and others bring comfort and peace to our souls. When a loved one dies, we grieve their departing. We miss them, and there's an empty place in our lives and in our homes without them, but we know where they are if they know Jesus Christ as Savior. We have that peace. We know that we're going to see them again someday. I lost my dad 20 years ago. He died in 1979. I wasn't even saved when my father died. I got saved about 7 years later in 1986 when I was 27 years old. But the day I got saved, I had an assurance and a peace in my heart that my father, who was a Christian man, I know where he is. He's with the Lord in heaven. He had severe heart troubles. He had a heart attack when he was younger than I am now. I'm 39. He had his first heart attack when he was about 35 years old. He had a series of heart attacks. He had about five, and the last one finally killed him when he was 51, very young man, when he went to be with the Lord. But he doesn't have any heart troubles where he is now. He has a perfect heart. He has perfect health, and he has a perfect sound body and a sound mind, and he used to wear glasses, and he used to have false teeth, and he used to be kind of hard of hearing, and he doesn't have any of those troubles anymore where he is today. And I have the hope from the Word of God that tells me I'll be reunited with my Father someday. The people of England didn't have that luxury at their disposal. They didn't have the Word of God. They had no peace. They had no hope. All they knew was death and despair and devastation. John Wycliffe was so grieved in his heart over what he saw across England in the hearts and the helplessness and hopelessness of the people of England that God moved his heart with a desire to see the Word of God translated into the language of the common people. Wycliffe, through his studies at the university, came to realize that the Bible, in the first 400 years of Christianity, by AD 400, had been translated into more than 500 languages. The disciples of Jesus Christ in the early days of the church took very seriously the Lord's admonition to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. To go ye therefore and teach all nations. And they had done that. Now, it didn't start that way. You remember there in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit of God empowered the church. Now, he didn't start the church at Pentecost because the Bible says that on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were added to the church. And a few days later, 5,000 were added to the church, and you can't add to something that isn't already there. The church was already in existence from back when the time when Jesus Christ called those 12 apostles to himself and became their pastor. That's where the church started, way back in Matthew chapter 10, I believe it is. And a little bit later, you say, well, I don't believe that. Then how come in Matthew chapter 18, when Jesus was teaching the disciples how to handle troubles among the brethren, he said, and if they won't hear the couple of witnesses, then tell it to the church. How come none of the apostles spoke up and said, Lord, what's a church? And he didn't tell them to wait till the day of Pentecost when the church got started to tell it to the church. He said, it's already here. It was alive. The church isn't an organization. It's a living organism. The church is not the four walls and the pews and the carpet and the block. The church is the people, the body of Christ. This local assembly is the church. But the church wanted to hang around Jerusalem. I mean, wouldn't you? Great revival broke out. 3,000 saved and baptized one day. A few days later, 5,000 more saved and baptized. And the historians tell us that in the first year of the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem after Pentecost, there were more than 100,000 members of that church in Jerusalem. You say, boy, I would like to have been a part of that crowd. That's not what God told them to do. He told them to go preach the gospel to every creature, to go into all the world, and they wanted to stay there and enjoy revival and enjoy the fellowship of Jerusalem. So God had to send a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor of the Christians and other persecutors of the Christian faith. And then the Bible says in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, then they were that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. It wasn't until the fire came and the persecution came and the imprisonment and the torture and the execution, then the Christians scattered and did what God told them to do. But from that time to about 300 years later, the Bible had been translated into more than 500 different languages around the world. But suddenly, almost mysteriously, within just a couple hundred years later, all those Bibles in those 500 different languages disappeared, and the only legal language for Scripture, the only known language for Scripture, was the Latin language. Latin was the language of the educated and the wealthy and the official state church. In AD 380, a man by the name of Jerome was commissioned by a bishop to produce a Latin text of the Bible that would become the official Bible of the church. Jerome went down to Bethlehem and spent about 7 or 8 years there, set up a monastery and a convent and a research center, and he produced that Latin translation of the Bible out of the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament. By the 6th century A.D., only one language for Scripture was tolerated in the entire Roman Empire, which was most of the known world, most of Europe, and that was Latin. The church knew that if they could control the language and the education of the people from Rome, they could control the minds of the people of the Roman Empire. The Bible was forbidden by law to be translated into other languages, and the translators were fiercely persecuted. And this, my friends, was the single event that plunged the world into the Dark Ages, when by law the church and state got together and outlawed the Word of God in the common languages of the people. That plunged the world into spiritual darkness. And in less than 250 years, when 500 different language translations of the Bible were available, now the Bible available in only one language, Latin, the Dark Ages began. John Wycliffe's burden was a completed English Bible, he said, so that every man in the realm might read in the tongue wherein he was born the wonderful works of God. Now, Wycliffe was an ordained priest. He wasn't excommunicated from, defrocked and excommunicated until he'd been dead about 40 years. He lived and died a priest, but his preaching was contrary to the beliefs and dogma of the church. Wycliffe stood in his pulpit and boldly proclaimed, "All truth is contained in Scripture. We should admit no conclusion not approved therein." He said, "All the truth, all the doctrines, all the truth, all the commandments, all the rules for living and governing our lives are contained in this book. We don't need to rely on tradition. We don't need to rely on denominational headquarters somewhere to tell us how we're supposed to believe or what we're supposed to believe, how we're supposed to act. We don't have to believe and rely on when the Pope sits in his chair and pronounces ex cathedra and proclaims himself infallible." He said, "All truth is in the Word of God." Now thank God if the man of God gets in the pulpit and opens the Word and he's faithful to the Word of God and he preaches the truth, then yes, you can believe your preacher. But when the preacher gets up and gives you something contrary to the book, it's time to find a new preacher. On the way over here this morning, I found a Christian radio station. It was the Lutheran Hour. But you know that Lutheran minister, he was giving it like it is. He was preaching the Ten Commandments and he was outlining what's wrong with adultery and what's wrong with taking the Lord's name in vain and what's wrong with the profanity and the vulgarity in our society today. And he wasn't a Baptist, but he sure was shooting straight. Thank God for it. Sounded, talked like a Christian man, like a born-again believer. Wycliffe, a priest, said, "All truth is contained in Scripture. We should admit no conclusion not approved there. Holy Scripture is the faith of the church." Now remember this, Wycliffe was ordained and part of the group that had outlawed the Word of God. Nobody was allowed by law to have access to the Bible in their language. And yet here's one of their own saying that the Scripture is the faith of the church. And the more widely its true meaning becomes known, the better it will be. Wycliffe defied Rome and defied the King of England and began work on an English translation of the Bible from Jerome's Latin Vulgate. Now, Jerome's Latin Vulgate is not a completely accurate text of the Bible. It was deliberately tampered with from the beginning. Jerome put Romish leanings in his text, and then over the centuries it just got worse as it was copied and mishandled. And the Vulgate's not a pure text of the Bible, but nevertheless that's all that Wycliffe had access to. So he took Jerome's Vulgate and began to translate into the English language. I'll give you a couple examples of the corruption in the Vulgate text. Every place in our Bible that you find the word repent, which means to have a change of heart and a change of mind, which leads to a change of direction. When the Bible says that we're saved by repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't mean you have to quit every sin in your life before you can get saved. Because if we had to quit every sin in our life in order to get saved, guess how many of us would be saved today? Nobody. We're not going to be able to quit sinning until we die or until the rapture happens, one or the other. Thank God when we get to heaven, there won't be any more sins to confess. But on this side of heaven, every day there are sins to confess. And you break out your own personal sin list, and just because you don't commit adultery or drink or smoke or gamble or those kind of things, you think, "Well, I don't sin anymore." Well, there are sins of omission as well as commission. The Bible says, "To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." How many people do we pass in a typical 24-hour day and we just let them go by without trying to hand them a gospel tract or give them a witness for Jesus Christ? How many days go by when we're up and on the run and we've overslept or things squeeze out our prayer life or our time in the Word of God? How many times do we think an unkind thought towards somebody or in the haste of a moment speak an unkind word or lose our temper, lose our composure at work or with our children or with our spouses? All those things that we count as just little things, just little slip-ups. God doesn't call them little things and little slip-ups. He calls them sin. Thank God since we're saved, we're not held accountable. We'll not go to hell because of what we've done. But there's sin nonetheless. Wycliffe began translating the Word of God from Jerome's Latin Vulgate. I was mentioning the point that every place that our Bible says repent, the Latin Vulgate says do penance. There's a big difference. Penance is when you punish yourself for your sins to try to get forgiveness. Penance is when the faithful strip themselves down to their bare back and take a lash and beat themselves on the back while they confess their sins until the blood runs down their back. Penance is when the faithful go to the rough stone steps of the cathedrals in Europe and they climb up and down the steps on the palms of their hands and on their bare knees until their hands and their knees are rubbed bloody raw while they confess their sins. In the Philippines, every year a young man is chosen for the high honor of being crucified, literally, physically crucified. They actually take a young Filipino man and they nail him hands and feet to a cross. Over in some parts of the Orient where this religion is predominant, they'll, after they've lashed themselves on the back until the wounds are open and the blood is flowing freely, then they run out into the ocean, into the salt water. This is penance. This is punishing themselves to try to gain forgiveness of their sins. That's not what the Bible says, folks. The Bible says repent. Have a change of heart. In other words, I'm going this way. I'm headed for hell. I'm doing my own thing and I'm living the life of the world. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit of God convicts my heart. And when I turn toward God, I naturally have turned my back on myself and my sin. And I've changed my mind and I've changed my heart. Now I'm changing my direction. And folks, I'm still in the process of changing my direction. Christian perfection is this maturity and strengthening in the faith. Now, I'm supposed to be a better Christian today than I was this time last year, but I haven't arrived yet, and you haven't arrived yet either. God doesn't allow us to live long enough to arrive. When we arrive in heaven, then we have arrived. There are other mutilations to the text that Wycliffe had to work with, and I don't want to spend all my time here. I see my time's getting away from me. The Latin Vulgate taught transubstantiation, which means that when the priest stood before the crowd and lifted the bread and the wine towards heaven and pronounced the words in Latin, hocus corpus meum, which, by the way, is where hocus pocus comes from, that the bread literally becomes the flesh and body and soul and divinity of Jesus Christ, and the wine literally becomes his blood. That's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus broke the bread and he passed the cup and he said, "This do in remembrance of me." He didn't say, "This do to receive me, eat my flesh and drink my blood and you'll be saved." He said, "This is a picture of my broken body. This is a picture of my shed blood." But the Latin Vulgate taught transubstantiation. It taught Mary worship and other idolatry and things like that that were introduced into the text of the Bible back in the 4th century and just became worse over time. Nevertheless, that's all the Bible manuscripts that Wycliffe had to work with in his translation. Now, his own contemporaries at Oxford, Wycliffe was a tenured professor at Oxford University by this time. He had a private audience with John of Gaunt, the monarch of England. He was the private chaplain to the King of England. And all this he gave up as they came to him and they said, "You're going to lose your position. You're going to lose your privileges with the king. You'll be driven out of here. You'll be a condemned heretic and you'll be defrocked from the priesthood and you'll be an outlaw. And all this if you persist in this translation work of the Bible into the vulgar language of the people, the common language of the people." And Wycliffe willingly left it all behind to translate the Word of God. They tried to reason with John Wycliffe. The other professors and the seminarians came to him and they said, "If just any man or woman or boy or girl can read the Word of God for themselves, why do they need us?" And John Wycliffe said, "Good point. Why do they need you?" Because they weren't being told the truth. Wycliffe left Oxford and went back to the little town of Lutterworth from whence he came and assumed the pastorate of the church there. And Wycliffe's church at Lutterworth, which was built back in the 12th century, still stands today. It's been restored. It's a beautiful, beautiful building. If anyone ever gets over to England, it would serve you well to go to the little town of Lutterworth and see John Wycliffe's church. And as he pastored that little church in Lutterworth there, he completed his translation of the English Bible in 1384 and gave the world the first complete English Bible in the world. Wycliffe began to train young preacher boys called Lollards. Now the word Lollard means babbler. They didn't call themselves babblers. That's what they were nicknamed by the people in their society, in their communities, the liberal media, as it were, of their day. Called them babblers. And can I tell you something, friend? If you have the audacity to get out here in Eden, New York, or go over to Silver Creek and Irving, or up to Buffalo or Angola and knock on doors and pass out gospel tracts and try to tell people about Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection and God's means of salvation, you're just liable to get called something worse than a babbler. There was opposition to soul winning 600 years ago. There was opposition to soul winning 2,000 and more years ago. But doesn't mean soul winning's not right. It means you're on the right track when the devil opposes what you're doing. Wycliffe trained these preacher boys, the Lollards. They were street preachers and soul winners, and they took Wycliffe's translation of the scriptures all across England into every town and hamlet and village. Now, of course, the Lollards weren't a popular group with the church, as the priests would show up on Sunday mornings and notice that their congregations grew smaller and smaller. People weren't coming faithfully to Holy Communion anymore. People weren't coming out in droves to observe the Mass. People weren't coming to confession during the week. People weren't filling the coffers of the church with their tithes and their compulsory tithes and offerings. Where was everybody? The priest wondered, where'd the crowd go? Oh, they were out in an open field somewhere, meeting in the woods in secret, or under a big oak tree somewhere, gathered under a brush arbor where one of John Wycliffe's preacher boys was faithfully preaching the Word of God, where it could be heard and understood, and where people were being saved all over England. 300 Lollards were burned at the stake in one spot known as Lollard's Pit. Between the years 1390 and 1550. There's still a memorial placard outside of a tavern over in England that designates the spot known as the Lollard's Pit. On more than one occasion, John Fox records in Fox's Book of Martyrs that the ground beneath the feet of the assembled onlookers became muddy. Not because in the midst of the execution there was a sudden downpour, a sudden thunderstorm had come across the horizon, but so much blood had been shed by these preachers who were burned in mass that the ground beneath the feet of the spectators became muddy with their blood. The church's rule over the people depended then, as it does today, upon biblical ignorance. The people were being taught the Mass, that the bread and the wine literally became flesh and blood and the soul divinity and the very presence of Jesus Christ, which is a false thing. You can't find that in the Bible. You can't prove that from the Scripture. The people were being taught that there was this place called purgatory. And if those who were alive and remained after their loved ones had died and departed, if they'd pay enough money and if they'd rub the beads enough and say enough prayers, that eventually that their dear departed loved ones could be rescued from the fires of purgatory after they'd have their sins purged away in the fires, and eventually they could go to heaven. You don't find that in the Scriptures. The people were being taught to bow down before these idols and images of the saints and Mary and Jesus Christ Himself and worship and pray to these images and pray to saints and pray to angels and pray to Mary. None of these things you can find in the Word of God. And that's why it was so vital to keep the Word of God away from the people. A religion like that brings bondage. It's based on fear and superstition and oppression. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 32, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You won't stay wrapped up in bondage very long once you're set free. John Wycliffe particularly abhorred the doctrine of indulgences. Indulgences was a practice of paying for forgiveness of sins either ahead of time or after the fact. Pardon from crime for a fee. I have a partial list of the indulgences that were available in John Wycliffe's day. You could rob a church for $2.25. You could burn down someone's house for $2.75. You could kill a layman for $1.75. You could be forgiven for forgery and lying for $2. You could strike a priest and be forgiven for $2.75. You could be forgiven of robbery for $3. For $2.25, a priest could keep a concubine. An abortion could be had for $1.50. Murder of your parents or your wife would cost $2.50 to be forgiven. Or a person could add all their sins absolved, past, present, and future, for the paltry sum of $12. Now, indulgences work like this. If I had in mind to commit a crime, suppose I had in mind that today after church I'm going to go down to the local tavern and I'm going to get tanked at happy hour. I've already decided that. Now, don't follow me down there because you won't find me there. I'm not going to be there. But just suppose that's what I had in mind. I could go to the preacher, the priest of the church here, and pay him whatever it was, $1.75, $2. He would issue me an indulgence letter. I'd carry that letter on my person, and that letter said that I had been forgiven. So I could go sin. It's already paid for. Now, if it was a more serious crime, suppose I got angry at my wife and I just happened to take out my shotgun and put her out of her misery or something like that. I love my wife very dearly, but this is just for illustration's sake, you understand. If I kill my wife or to make it more believable, my in-laws, amen? And I have wonderful in-laws. That's not reality either, but just suppose that were the case. And I did that in a fit of rage and I murdered somebody in cold blood. If I got to the preacher before the sheriff got to me and I paid the $2.75 and got the indulgence letter, then when the sheriff came around and knocked on my door and said, "You're under arrest for murder," I could say, "Uh-uh, it's all been forgiven. And I'm forgiven. I was innocent in the eyes of the law because I had paid the money for my sin." That was one of the biggest fundraisers of religion in that day. That and purgatory have greatly enriched that church. And most of you, I don't even have to tell you exactly what it is before you know what it is. But they're located in Rome, if that's any help to you. Because of the influence of the Wycliffe Bible, the church began to lose her grip. And in 1408, decreed that no man by his own authority translate any text of the scripture into English or any other tongue upon pain of greater excommunication. He that shall do contrary to this shall likewise be punished as a favorer of error and heresy. Even though Wycliffe's Bible was banned and outlawed, it was a precious commodity. Wycliffe lived 75 years before the invention of the printing press, and each copy of his Bible had to be painstakingly produced by hand. It took the average scribe 10 months of steady work to produce one copy of Wycliffe's New Testament. To rent the Wycliffe Bible to read for 1 hour, not to purchase your own copy, but to rent somebody else's Bible to read for 1 hour, would cost the equivalent of $75 to $100 by today's economy. Not to buy a nice leather-bound copy of the Word of God to have and hold for your very own. For you to hold my Bible for 60 minutes to read for yourself, you'd have to pay me $100. Now, if you're interested, meet me at the book table after church and we can work that out. To purchase an entire copy of the Wycliffe Bible for one to own for themselves cost the average clergyman an entire year's salary. And unlike 1999, back in Wycliffe's day, the preachers made pretty good money compared to everybody else. Late in December of 1384, as John Wycliffe stood preaching to his congregation in the Lutterworth Church, he suffered a stroke. He was carried out of the pulpit and carried out of the church by his preacher boys to the parsonage, laid in his bed, and a few days later he died. December 31st, 1384, at the age of 54. Years after John Wycliffe's death, about 40 years after, in the early part of the 15th century, John Wycliffe was posthumously condemned as a heretic. They stormed into the cemetery there in the yard of the Lutterworth Church, and they dug up John Wycliffe's bones and his remains. They'd already confiscated all the Bibles they could find, all his gospel tracts and sermon tracts that he used to write and publish. And they burned the Bibles and his writings along with his bones, reduced them to ashes, and threw the ashes into the nearby River Swift. And they thought they had rid the world once and for all of John Wycliffe and his dreaded Bible and his influence. But there's a beautiful picture here in what they did, because as the River Swift flows into the River Avon, and the River Avon flows into the River Severn, and the Severn flows into the Bristol Channel, the Bristol Channel makes its way into the ocean, and the oceans find their way around the world. As the ashes of John Wycliffe made their way around the world, so did his influence. By giving the world for the very first time after nearly 1,000 years, the Word of God in the common language of the people, unlocking the hearts and the minds and the souls of men and women and boys and girls from paganism and superstition and religious darkness and blindness. and this great work earned John Wycliffe the title of the Morning Star of the Reformation. I want us to bow our heads just for a moment this morning. I went a few minutes over, but we're going to close right now. I'll not give a lengthy invitation this morning, but I do want to give the Holy Spirit of God an opportunity to work in our hearts. Every time we meet together this week, we'll be issuing a specific challenge in relationship to you and your relationship to the Word of God. I wonder, first of all, how many of us would say, "Preacher, I know 100% sure that I'm saved. If I were to die right now, I know for sure that I'd go to heaven. Here's my hand as a testimony." Would you slip your hand up good and high? "I'm saved and I know I'm saved. Here's my hand as a testimony." All right, God bless you. You can put your hands back down. Scattered across this room this morning, there were some who could not raise a hand. Other hands went up, but very slowly, very hesitantly. I wonder if this morning you'd have to be honest and say, "Preacher, I don't know for sure that I'm saved. The truth is, if I were to die right now, if this were my last day on earth, I don't know where I'd spend eternity. But I'd like to know for sure that I'm going to heaven someday. I'd like to know for sure that I'm saved. Please pray for me." Is there one like that today? Would you slip your hand up good and high? Is there one? "I don't know for sure that I'm saved, but I'd like to be saved and know it. Please pray for me." Is there one? Then finally, folks, let me ask you this question. I wonder how many of us in this room realize the tremendous cost of what we take so lightly, so flippantly. I don't know how many Bibles I have in my home. I know I have dozens just in my old Bible collection and display, and then the other copies of the Word of God I've been given as gifts in meetings, and some I bought and some I've received different ways, and just stacks and stacks of copies of the Word of God in my home. And how we take that for granted. Many of us could give similar testimonies this morning, just a multitude of Bibles in our home. Every member of our family has his own personal copy. Roll back the clock just not too many years in history, and there was a time when everybody didn't have a Bible. There was a time when blood was literally shed so that folks could have a Bible. And yet we take it so lightly and take it so much for granted. I wonder this morning how many of us would say, "Preacher, my Bible is precious to me. I spend time in the Word of God every day without fail." Now, I know situations come up, emergencies come up, and we oversleep, and there's things that we just have to get up out of bed and run, and the day's busy and hectic, and things like that happen. But as a regular habit of my everyday life, I spend time in the Word of God. Would you slip your hand up good and high? Can I see who you are? Well, God bless you. That's a good number. Thank you. You can put your hands back down. I just certainly want to encourage you to continue that practice, intensify that practice. If you're reading one chapter a day, start reading two. If you're reading 30 minutes a day, read 40 minutes a day. Spend time in the book. One preacher said, "Stay there until God gives you something." If it be a verse, if it be a chapter, if it be a book, read the Word of God every day. We're commanded to spend time in the Word. I wonder, those of us who could not raise a hand a moment ago, how many would say, "Preacher, this morning the Holy Spirit of God spoke to my heart about my relationship to this book that was so precious and so dear and still should be. By the grace of God, with the help of God, I'm going to set out from this day forward to spend at least a portion of my day in the Word of God. If it's just a few verses, if it's just a chapter, by the grace of God, with the help of God, I'm not going to let a day go by that I neglect the Word of God." Would you slip your hand up good and high? Can I see who you are? God bless you. God bless you, folks. What a difference that'll make in your life and this church if the members of this church would get back to the book. Heavenly Father, seal these decisions in our hearts. Please help every one of us to be a reader, to be a student, to be a liver of the Word of God. Father, bless the Sunday school hour to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Can prayer heal the sick? Can prayer take a man on his deathbed and give him 15 more years? My friends, the possibilities of prayer this morning is that the mind of God can be changed. That's why we're not Calvinists here. We don't believe everything was foreordained and predestinated. That's why these stories are in the Bible, to tell us that. The mind of God can be changed. In those days, verse 1, was Hezekiah sick unto death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord. Okay, this is God's will. This is God's word. Set thine house in order, for thou shalt not die. I'm sorry, for thou shalt die and not live. So God's will is revealed to Hezekiah. Hezekiah, get your house in order. It's time for you to die. And it is appointed unto men once to die. Every one of us has an appointment. God has a calendar in heaven. It's got some date marked on it, and you're going to die. There's nothing you're going to do about it. But the mind of God can be changed. This was his day. He says, set your house in order. That's a good thing for a man to do. Lester Roloff, the evangelist, once said back in 1969, he said, we live in a day when everything rules the home except the man and the Lord. Got a lot of houses out of order. But it's not Father's Day. We won't get to that today. I won't be preaching anyway. Brother Roach will. He'll make you laugh. What could Hezekiah do? Verse 2, then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth with a perfect heart and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, go and say to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord. Now the Lord's going to say something different. Why? His mind has been changed by the power of a man's prayers. I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years. And not only are you going to have health, I'm going to give you victory. Verse 6, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. He said, Hezekiah, I'm going to do one better. I'm not only going to heal you, I'm going to bless you with victory. Why? He prayed. What if Hezekiah hadn't prayed? What do you think would have happened? He'd have died. Why? We have not because we ask not. I wonder how much we are living without that we just simply have not asked God for. Some of you are living without salvation. You could ask God to save you today, and he'll give you eternal life, and he'll save you forever. Some of you are living today without power. You're living today without love. You're living today without deliverance. You're living today without strength. And all of that is available to the believer in Christ if he'll just go to his Father and ask for it. All of it. And then it says in verse 8 something I noticed. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees which is gone down in the sundial of Ahaz 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees by which degrees it had gone down. Now Ahaz was a previous king who had already died, and while he was alive, he built a big sundial in the middle of the city. And everybody walking by the middle of the city would look at the sundial, and as the sun hit it, they would be able to determine basically what time it was. It's like we have clocks in our towns today or watches on our wrist. They didn't have Timex and all those other things back then. They looked at the sundial. And the Bible says as a sign to Hezekiah that God would do all these things, he was going to bring the sundial back 10 degrees. A sign, a miracle. That's quite a miracle, isn't it? Do you know what has to happen for the sundial to go back 10 degrees? The earth has to stop, and then the Lord has to put it into reverse. That's what has to happen. Now, how did this come about? Well, in Isaiah's account, we do not have the record of how this miracle came about, but guess where it's found? In 2 Kings, I'd like you to turn there, and we're going to find now how the sundial went backwards 10 degrees. 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse number 8. And Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, 2 Kings 20 verse 8, what shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I will go up into the house of the Lord the third day? In other words, I'm going to get so good 3 days from now I'm going to be back in God's house. That's a good place to go if you're healthy. Some people don't go when they are healthy. And Isaiah said, this sign shalt thou have of the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that thou hast spoken, that he hath spoken. And then he asks Hezekiah a question. Let me give you a choice now. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go back 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, verse 10, it is a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees, nay, but let the shadow return backward 10 degrees. So what's he saying? He's saying, well, the shadow is always going forward. No one has ever seen the shadow go backward. Let that be my sign. Oh, that we would try God. Oh, that we would prove God in our lives to see what he can do. Oh, that we would not be like Israel in the wilderness, who limited the Holy One of Israel. Oh, that we would not be like those of Capernaum, where it says the Lord did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. I wish we'd get rid of our unbelief and our limiting God. And when faced with a miracle or a miracle of greater proportions, we'll say, I'd like to see the miracle of greater proportions in my life. Let the sundial go back 10 degrees. No one's ever seen that before. Now notice what Isaiah does in verse 11. And Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord. Now why isn't that in Isaiah chapter 38? I don't know. Let me give you my opinion. I think Isaiah was too humble to write it in his account that it was because of his prayer the sundial went back. That's my opinion. I think Isaiah, because of the answer to prayer, wanted God to get all the glory. You know, sometimes we pray and God answers our prayers and we think the man's great. And the fact of the matter is, the man who's praying is not great. The woman who's praying is not great. It's the great God they're praying to that's great. He's the one who's great. And so Isaiah, in his account in Isaiah 38, never mentioned that he was the one who prayed for the miracle. But we have it in this account. Why? Because this account was written at a different time. And this account was written for our learning. And it said when a miracle was needed, it says, and Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord. That's prayer, and it shows us the possibilities of prayer. What have we seen so far today? We've seen three men praying. Joshua prayed. And the greatest miracle, probably the natural miracle, where not only earth stopped, but the moon stopped too. And gave him 24 more hours. Why? To do the will of God. Hezekiah prayed, and he was given 15 more years of life. And now Isaiah prays. And because Isaiah prays, God stops the earth and puts it into reverse for 10 degrees. These are the possibilities of prayer. Why are these in the Bible? Turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter number 15. Notice with me, if you will, Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. It says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Notice the two reasons why the story of Joshua's prayer is recorded. Two reasons why the story of Hezekiah's prayer is recorded. Two reasons why the prayer of Isaiah was recorded for us. Number one, for our learning. For our learning. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. So we could learn from that. So that I would not go through life ignorant of what prayer can do, but that I could learn and have knowledge of what prayer can do. The possibilities of prayer. So I could get on my knees and every day and I could say, now God, I understand you're great. Right? As I begin to pray, you stopped the earth once. You made the sundial go backwards once. You healed Hezekiah once and gave him 15 years. And so these requests I'm about ready to ask you are nothing compared to that. It's for our learning. We need to learn about the greatness of God. You find me a man who's learned the greatness of God and a woman who's learned the greatness of God, and that is a man or a woman of prayer and faith who's going to do great things for God in their life. And I don't even have to know your name today. As long as God knows and God hears your prayers, God will do great things for you. It's for our learning. God does not want us to be ignorant about how powerful prayer is. It's for our learning. Number two, it's for our hope. The rest of the verse says that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. There's nothing, the Christians should never come to a hopeless state. There's nothing hopeless. These stories are here to comfort you. I guess that's a third reason. Comfort of the Scriptures, that we might have hope. That we know when all other means are exhausted and failed, we can still go to God and He can do the miraculous, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Nothing shall be impossible. The Bible says, is there anything too hard for the Lord? He not only stopped the earth, folks, He created it. He set it in motion in the first place. He's kept it in motion. He not only created, set the moon spinning, He created the moon. He created the human body. He can heal it. And what about women? What about women? Let's look at one more. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. This is a familiar story, but look, there's a lot of people who aren't familiar with it. And so let's learn. The things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Women can do great things on their knees in prayer. Back in Bible times, the most reproachful thing a woman could endure is not having a baby. Today, it sure has changed. A lot of women don't even want their babies. They're throwaways. I was down and heard Dr. Homer Smith. Brother Don was there. I went to the meetings Thursday and Friday night up at the Old Time Baptist Church. My only regret is I didn't promote it more, because he's obviously a man of God. Older man, been around a long time, seen a lot of miracles. There was a missionary there. His name was Brother Purim. He's a missionary to the prisons with Rock of Ages Prison Ministries. Him and his wife had one child, and then they adopted 11 more. And, boy, they got up to sing there. I don't know about Don, but I couldn't stop the tears. Because the 11 children they adopted were throwaway babies, crack babies. Babies that alcoholic mothers had who were born drunk, Down syndrome, throwaways. He said, we didn't have to pay $5,000 for these. We didn't have to pay $1,000 for these. People were giving them to us. Some of these were so severely abused, verbally and mentally and physically, that when these children were given to this preacher and his wife, they said, these kids are worthless. They'll never talk. They'll never function. But guess what? God's greater than all this. And we watched those children stand up there singing gospel songs, quoting scriptures by memory. I thank God for that preacher. Some of you don't support missions. I don't know why. When these missionaries are such godly people. Some of you don't even want your kids. You can't wait to get rid of them. The Bible says mothers ought to love their children. And this man wanted everyone he could get. God's given them the grace and the ability to take 11 children that the world said are hopeless. And Brother Don can tell you those kids were up there singing their lungs out, quoting scripture verbatim from memory. This is serious stuff. Malachi chapter 4, it says, if the fathers don't turn their hearts back to the children, I am going to smite the earth with a curse. We better watch how we treat children. And Hannah couldn't have a child. It says in verse 5 why. It says the Lord had shut up her womb. Now why would God do that? Why does God do everything He does to us? To test our faith. To explore the possibilities of prayer. To put God's promises to the test to see if they'll work for us. That's why. And the Lord shut her womb. And when she could do nothing else, there were no fertilization clinics back then or no specialists. When she could do nothing else, at least she could do the one thing we ought to do. She could pray. And she prayed. Her prayers in verse 12. Going down through. And you know the end of the story. It says God answered her prayer. But she had made a promise before the Lord had answered her prayer. And she had said to the Lord that she would give that child to the Lord if he gave her a man child. She would lend that child. You know, a lot of times we don't get our prayers answered because we just don't pray according to the will of God. Moms and dads, God gave you your